Please remain standing and turn to your insert. It should say scripture reading, Mark 11. If you see Jeremiah 7, that's the wrong one. I'll refer to that later. But we're reading Mark 11. I know it's a lengthy passage. I'll read at a good pace, I trust. But it all fits together. And so I try when I can, when something clearly Mark intends to have it together. Now, I receive this announcement. I assume it's because this Wednesday we're practicing. So we're revitalizing our choir. How's that for a way to say it? So we haven't had a choir for a while, so we're rebooting. And so they're going to meet after prayer meeting. So prayer meeting is from 6 to 7, and then choir practice will be after that. Now, let's hear the Word of God. Again, it doesn't feel like Palm Sunday, but according to our text, it is. So that's where we are. We're beginning that last week of Jesus' ministry on earth, which concludes on Friday with him dying on the cross and rising from the dead the following Sunday. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage, to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, Monday, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because of all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city, and they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Most of the time, I try to think of a way to introduce the sermon with some kind of story, either from my life or somebody else's life, something to get us into the subject. And this is a little harder. I'm not going to be successful with it today. So I'm gonna cheat. And if you haven't noticed, you have an outline. If you find an outline to a sermon beneficial, great. If you don't, you don't have to use it, but it's basically the same outline I've got. And as we think about Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before he would go to the cross on that Friday to die for our sins, it's helpful to have a little more of the backstory than what Mark gave us. Mark is very much like Sergeant Friday here in that old detective show. He's just given us the facts, but he's barely given us those. He doesn't give us a lot of background. That's sometimes Mark. He gives us what he wants to inspire to God. If you can find more help somewhere else, that's fine with Mark, but don't ask him to do it. So the backstory here, when we read John 12, we realize that Lazarus has very recently been raised from the dead. And now people that are headed to the feast, they're making a pit stop, not at Motel 6, but they're coming to Mary and Martha and Lazarus's home. The talk has got around that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, of course, he raised Jairus' daughter a couple years before that. It was very private, though. Just the parents were there. And even though others would have eventually figured it out, it was kind of kept private. Now, Jesus also raised the widow of Nain's son as they were carried him to the graveyard. He jumped up, and that was quite a shock, I'm sure, for the folks. But for different reasons, at this point in Jesus' ministry, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. The sisters were afraid to do what Jesus asked, to open the tomb, because it had been 4 days, and they said the smell will be awful, but of course it wasn't. It was a glorious resurrection smell. Jesus had sovereignly raised Lazarus from the dead, and now we're having a party for him and for Jesus. And we're about to be on our way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So as John says, not only are people headed to Jerusalem for the feast, they're headed that way also to see Jesus and Lazarus. And of course, this is infuriating the religious leaders. And that's the part of the backstory too. Now, when we get to our text, verses 1 through 6, we've got Jesus's cult instructions. He's going to fulfill Zechariah 9, where he's not going to come into Jerusalem like a conquering king. He's going to come into Jerusalem a king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but humble on a donkey. Now, you know what Jesus does in this section. He says, you're going to go get this cult, and you're going to bring it to me, and I'm going to ride on it. There may be some folks that say, hey, what are you doing stealing our cult? You're going to tell them what Jesus said, and they're going to let you go. Now, was that a prophecy of Jesus? Was there divine intervention in such a way that when Jesus gave them the code words, and they used the code words, that they just went along? Or was this pre-planned by Jesus? The way it reads to me is it's pre-planned by Jesus. He had worked this out ahead of time. But Jesus could do it either way. It doesn't really matter. So you think it more reads like a divine intervention? That's fine. I got no problem with that. Again, verse 7 and 8, he enters Jerusalem. Mark, with no editorial comment. He doesn't talk about the cult other than to say Jesus rides on it. We might get frustrated with Mark there. Mark, come on, give us a little more. Keep in mind, Mark is the shortest gospel. And often when there's a quote that Matthew or Luke will give us where Jesus fulfills an Old Testament promise or prophecy. Mark doesn't mention it. His first hearers are probably the church in Rome, predominantly Gentile, not familiar with the Old Testament. So whether Mark reasons, they wouldn't get it anyway, or, you know, Mark thinks, you know, yeah, you're coming in on a cult, that's coming humbly. And Mark may be figuring, okay, they get it. I don't know. But again, I don't think it matters. The primary thing to highlight, of course, when he does enter into the city, how the people respond. And of course, they lay down the leafy branches. They're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They're praising God for Jesus. Now, there's terrible irony here, isn't it? There's terrible irony as this praise is going on, because we know how that will change come Friday. But nonetheless, there it is. That's what happened. They get to the temple late. It's in the evening. Nothing's going on. Jesus looks around. He goes back to Bethany, a couple of 2 or 3 miles away. It would appear that he goes back to Bethany every evening until, of course, Thursday evening, when they'll celebrate Passover together. Now we get to the following day. That's verses 12 through 14, where Jesus curses the fig tree. And I know that our folks that are, let's say, overly concerned about the environment. Can I say that? Yeah, I can. I just did. So, you know, they might really take issue here, Jesus' insensitivity. But Jesus really doesn't care. Now, is Jesus hangry? You know, For years I was hangry. I mean, I like to yell at my children. It was a pastime for me. But I didn't realize I would yell at them more ferociously if I hadn't eaten lunch or supper, and they're somehow interrupting my plan. I didn't realize that hangry was a thing, but I have figured it out. If I haven't eaten, I am a little bit more unsanctified. But that's not what's going on here with Jesus. Is he hungry? Yes, he's hungry. Can he get food somewhere else? Yes, he can. He curses the fig tree because the fig tree symbolizes Israel. This tree has no fruit. Now, Mark says it's not the time for fruit. It's not the time for figs. That's not Mark saying, what is Jesus doing? That's Mark saying, there's something more here than this fig tree that doesn't have fruit on it, because it's not supposed to have fruit on it. It's not the time of year. But it symbolizes Israel, who has leaves, who ought to bear fruit for God and his glory, with the true religion, but have not done so from the high priest on down. So Jesus is not merely cursing this tree, but he's cursing Israel. Now, having left with the disciples this incident of the fig tree, at some point Jesus enters Jerusalem. He enters the temple. Remember, he was in the temple the night before, but now he's in there during the daytime. And you might say it's back to a regular day with all the hustle and bustle that go on. Now, the way that the temple is situated, as I've learned more, it's situated in such a way that the court of the Gentiles, which is that very, very large, expansive court where Gentiles can enter without violating God's law. They can't go into the court, the other inner courts, but they can be there. And God did that, if you will, as a way to say, come close to the kingdom of God. Come close to the true worship of God. These people, if they came out of other religions, which likely they had, they worshipped all these non-gods, these false gods, these stupid gods that have ears but don't hear, eyes that don't see, so forth and so on. And so It's supposed to be a wonderful place to bring the nations closer to God. Now, that doesn't mean because they're physically in the temple, somehow they're spiritual. We know that just like in our era, as we look back in faith to Christ for salvation, so in the Old Testament era, and you might even say it this time, in even Jesus's ministry, that's looking in faith to God and his promised Messiah. And of course, those that have understood that it's Jesus, rightly so, they have already put their faith in him. But what's going on? There's all kind of ruckus. Now, when you travel to Jerusalem to do sacrificial animals, like at the Passover feast that's coming, of course, if you're traveling from 100 miles away, you don't want to necessarily carry a bunch of animals with you to sacrifice. That's just extra trouble and extra load. So it makes sense that you could buy the animals more locally. And it makes sense that there would be a place to do your money exchange, the money that you have in where you live, whatever province or place, and have the proper money. But it makes no sense for that to take place in God's temple, even the court of the Gentiles. Now, don't see this as something that just happened one day and it snuck up on the high priest Caiaphas. He's scratching his head in bewilderment, not sure what's going on. He's trying to call a committee together like Presbyterians. It's kind of hard. He doesn't have all their phone numbers. He's trying to figure out what to do. No, this has been going on for some time. The high priest, all the powers that be in Jerusalem that are in charge of the temple have put their stamp of approval on this. They're allowing this desecration. That's probably because there's money coming into their pockets. But even if not, still the fact that these religious leaders know better. We don't live in an era where we have a temple today. We are not in a temple. We are the temple of God as the people of God. As we gather individually, we are the Holy Spirit indwells us. But as we gather for Lord's Day worship, we are in a unique sense, the temple of God. But in this era, since the coming of Christ, there is no physical place of sacredness like there was in this day. And these religious leaders knew better. When you read John's gospel, this is the second cleansing. Jesus actually appears to have done this. The only other way to understand it is if somehow John takes the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and brings it forward 3 years. Now, sometimes the apostles, the writers of the Gospels, will rearrange their material thematically. I don't see how that would jive. I think Jesus, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, the first time maybe he was in Jerusalem as the Messiah, after he's already been baptized, after he's been through the time of temptation, at some point he's cleansed the temple. And now, as he's approaching the cross, he cleanses it again. Please keep in mind what Jesus didn't do. He didn't walk up to the money changers and to the people with the animals and say, hey, guys, you know, God's not really happy with this. Could I make a suggestion maybe? Don't want to offend, but maybe you guys move along now. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus turned over the tables, knocked them down. The text says he drove them out. Now, I know if you have the picture, or maybe it's at your grandma's house, or you've seen it online where there's this sort of effeminate Jesus knocking on the door and sort of almost like a, I don't know what, saying, come into my house, then if that's your thinking of Jesus, this really doesn't jive. But this is the Jesus of the Bible, not that portrait. And not this notion that somehow Jesus isn't a real man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. What would make Jesus, why would Jesus assume he can do this? I mean, what's behind this? Well, Jesus is indeed the Lord of glory. And he's about to go to the cross to pay for our sins. Sins like what these people are doing, desecrating the place of worship for God's people and even Gentiles as a way of, you might say, indirect evangelism. It's violent. Jesus doesn't sin, of course. But he physically, violently removes them. He has the authority to do it. Jesus doesn't go to the high priest and say, hey, I got a suggestion. What do you think about this? Jesus assumes he's in charge of the temple. It's his Father's house and it is his own. And so he runs them out of there. Now the difficulty, brothers and sisters, is how do we, not living in an era where we have a physical temple, how do we apply this to our worship? Noticing that Jesus says that his Father's house is to be a house of prayer and not a den of robbers. I quoted it on the back of your outline, but for the sake of time, I won't go there. But in Jeremiah 7, that seems to be the very thing that the Old Testament people of Jeremiah's day were doing. They had come to look at the temple as the sacred place that it is, but almost a sacred place that could protect them no matter what evil they carry out. And Jesus quotes that passage to say, you're just like them. So how do we apply that to ourselves? Well, we know that worship now, it was heartfelt worship back then. God was concerned in the Old Testament era for heartfelt worship. Worship, it's a matter of the heart and not just doing outwardly what you're supposed to. God said that sacrifices were not acceptable if they weren't brought in faith, if they weren't brought with a clean heart. And so while we can't apply this passage to our situation, it's a unique situation. I think we can consider when we gather on the Lord's Day as God's people, do we remind ourselves we're in the presence of God in a special way to worship our God. I've tried to convey two things to us over the past year. I don't do it perfectly. I'll never claim to. But to bring before you two biblical truths that seem to me to flow through the Psalms, that we ought to be reverent, have reverential awe when we enter God's holy, holy presence, but also we should gather with joyful, grateful, thankful enthusiasm. That there's both joy and reverence. They go together. They're not contradictory. Both should take place. But certainly what Jesus does here should make us stop and think. Are we remembering when we walk in this place? Not because it's this place. We could gather in a cave. We could gather in a garage. But if we gather as God's people to worship the true God through Christ, there's a specialness there because God, it says it is. Now we have the concluding section. Again, I think as we read Mark, it's intentional on Mark's part that this section all hangs together. We might think, hey, after Jesus cleansed the temple, I'm ready to pray and go home. I'm worn out. Listen, I'm just getting started. It's 5 till. Now, the point is this, that it's clear that Mark doesn't intend for us to stop there, because we've got now the conclusion of the cursed fig tree in the next section. Now, Mark didn't have to do it this way. When Matthew tells the story, he puts the curse of the tree and where the disciples see that it's withered, and the prayer teaching after that, he puts it all together. He just combines it. Mark could have done that, but it seems that Mark wants this to be the last part of this section that we remember. Having seen Jesus humbly, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but just as he humbled himself to become a man, just as he's humbled himself to put up with his knucklehead apostles for 3 years, now he humbly enters Jerusalem to the praise of these people that in just a matter of a few days will be going, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus knows all of that. Yet still, he enters Jerusalem humbly. But then he curses the fig tree and he cleanses the temple. You see, there's no contradiction between Jesus humbling himself and Jesus also being the righteous judge that will come to cleanse his temple. And now finally, let's just reread our section from verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, so now this is Tuesday, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespass. Let me try to address the things that are easy to address first and kind of get them out of the way. And then we'll wrestle together for a few moments with the harder stuff. I'm not certain of the connection between Jesus cursing the fig tree and prayer. Jesus didn't pray that the tree would wither. Jesus cursed it. But nonetheless, Jesus chose to take his cursing the fig tree and the disciples, the apostles, being astounded by it, which sort of astounds me. They've watched him raise the dead. They've watched him heal all kinds of people. Why is withering a tree that big a deal? But that's just me. But I also want to note where Jesus talks about prayer, and he says, when you pray, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them so your Father in heaven will forgive you. Please don't misunderstand Jesus here. He's using the same kind of teaching he used in the Lord's Prayer and that he taught again at the end of the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. His point is this. It's not that you can buy off the Father by forgiving others. The point is, if you know the grace of God because you've truly been forgiven, so you understand grace because you've experienced it, then you will forgive others. And your Father will go on to forgive you because as you sin and confess, because it's evident that you're in Christ, you know His grace. But if you don't really know His grace, you won't give that grace to other people. You see, one of the great contradictions in the church, the world sometimes accuses us of being hypocrites. Sometimes they're wrong. Sometimes they're very right. And sometimes they're right when they see the way we treat each other and how we can hold things against a brother or sister, even when they've sought forgiveness from us. But I know that's not what you want to hear about right now. You want to know about grabbing a mountain and throwing it into the sea. First of all, as we think about Jesus' promise here to answer prayer, we've got to avoid what my friend Ralph Davis likes to call rabbit foot theology. Oh man, is this one of those promises of God? I got it in my pocket. It's like that rabbit foot, or maybe it's a cross. It's a little more spiritual. And I hold on to it real tight. And when I'm in trouble, man, I'm going to pull it out. Please don't look at this that way. If you do, we got to get your mind right. By God's grace, of course, I can't do that. Is Jesus urging us to pray and to pray with faith, to trust in God and to express our faith in Christ by seeking Him out and petitioning Him for things, even great things? Yes. But we have to read this promise first in its immediate context, but in the overall teaching of Scripture. Jesus is not trying to give you some absolute prayer magic wand, whatever you have, no matter what, I'm going to get this because God said so. Think of the Apostle Paul. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, he pleads three times that God would take away his thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing the Apostle Paul had good motives, because James would tell us we ought to have right motives when we pray. And I'm thinking the Apostle Paul is a man of faith. I don't know about you, but when I read the Scriptures, I sense he's a mature Christian. And he's a man of faith. Now, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters would say, you know, you Presbyterians are all wet. You just don't have enough faith. That's your problem. If you'd have enough faith, then you could move mountains. Oh, well, we'll keep praying for you. You telling me that the Apostle Paul wasn't mature in his faith? And yet he pleaded with the Lord three times. This is not some perfunctory prayer. This could have been three times of intense prayer or elongated prayer over a time of prayer and fasting. Could have gone over the course of days. Could have gone over the course of weeks or months. We don't know. But God said no. Now, that's not an exact quote. I know that. He said, Paul, I'm going to put it to you nicely. My grace is sufficient. You think you can't continue ministry with this thorn in your flesh. I'm telling you, I've got you exactly where I want you. I'm keeping you humble. I'm keeping you from sin by having this thorn in your flesh, whatever it is. Now you telling me that the Apostle Paul is contradicting the teaching of Jesus here about believing God? Of course not. It's the point is not this is somehow absolute promise no matter what. You get what you want if you just do this. And oh, if you don't get it, well, you didn't quite do it right. Jesus is saying in this context, again, I'm not exactly sure why, but he is saying to us as believers, when we come and we plead with the Lord, again, as the rest of the Scripture says, in Jesus' name, doing it through Christ and his death on the cross, with right motives, as the Apostle James says, and all the other teaching of the Scripture that come to bear on prayer, thinking of the prayer of Jesus even before he goes to the cross, that ultimately the Father's will be done. In that context, we do ask and plead with God to answer our prayers. And yet knowing that the way we ask God to answer those prayers, his way may very likely be much wiser than the answer that we have to the need we have. Jesus is going to the cross. Humbly, he comes into Jerusalem. Powerfully, he curses this fig tree as it represents fruitless Israel. And he cleanses his temple. Amazingly, after all of that, it's as if Jesus says, but by the way, keep all that in mind, and now I want you to pray and believe as you bring your petitions to God that he will hear you, and you'll be confessing your sins and doing all those other things you ought to do as you bring your petitions to God, that he might answer it in a way that brings him glory and is for your good. May God work in our hearts and lives this day in that manner. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we all acknowledge that when Jesus says, have faith in God and believe in our hearts what we ask for, that we are men and women that are so often, though believers and trusting in Christ, our faith is very weak. And we come often with wrong motives or mixed motives. And there's not forgiveness in our hearts toward our brothers and sisters. Father, would you cleanse us? And would you help us live the Christian life and be about the business of prayer in a way that honors you. For Jesus' sake, amen.